Okay, brothers and sisters, I guess we're ready to start now. We can say a prayer. And I'm going to take a prayer from this canon to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of my favorite prayers. And it's good to say a prayer like this as we prepare for the great fast. Let us pray to the Lord. O Master Christ God, who by thy passion has healed my passions, and by thy wounds has healed my wounds, do thou grant tears of compunction unto me, who have greatly offended. Do thou temper my body with the fragrance of thy life-creating body, and sweeten my soul with thy precious blood, taking away the bitterness which the contending adversary has made me to drink. Lift my mind unto thee, since it has been drawn down below, and lead me up from the pit of destruction, for I have not repentance. I have not compunction. I have not a tear like children, which shall lead me up to my own inheritance. I have been darkened in mind by the passions of life, and I'm unable to look up unto thee in my travail. I cannot rouse myself to fervor with tears of love for thee. But, O Master, Lord Jesus Christ, thy treasury of good things, grant complete repentance unto me and a suffering heart that shall seek thee out. Grant thy grace unto me, and renew in me the likeness of thine image. I have abandoned thee. Do thou not abandon me. Come thou forth and seek me out, and lead me forth into thy pasture. Number me together with the sheep of thine elect flock, and nourish me together with them on the verdure of thy divine mysteries, by the intercessions of thine all-pure mother and all the saints. Amen. Okay. Before giving us a teaching on the outcome of the Hebrew nation's first major battle, St. Gregory of Nyssa provides us with a summary of the progression of the spiritual growth of the Israelites to this point into the journey to the Promised Land. And we can relate his commentary, I feel, to our personal life, so I will try to illustrate this by stopping every now and then to show how these can also relate to us. These are the words of St. Gregory now. Do you see the sequence in which Scripture proceeds? As long as man is quite weak from maltreatment by wicked tyranny, and in their case by enslavement from the Pharaoh, and in our case by enslavement by the Noetic Pharaoh, the evil one, he does not ward off the enemy by himself because he's not able. Someone else fights on behalf of the weak, battering the enemy with one blow after another. And so what happened for them? God, through his servant Moses, brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And following the death of every firstborn child in Egypt, Pharaoh released them and they departed. And in our case, of course, we have the prayers of the church, the prayers of our Panagia, our guardian angel, our patron saint, our spiritual father, and those who love us. When we're in a state where we can't fight battles spiritually as we should. Back to St. Gregory. After he is set free from the bondage of his oppressors, in the case of the Jews, the total annihilation of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, in our case, our baptism of water in the Spirit, is sweetened by the wood. In their case, of course, that sweetness was taking when Moses was told to take that tree and throw it into the bitter water and it became sweet. In our case, it prefigures the cross of Christ, sweetening the bitter things that we face, our sufferings. Then he says, is refreshed from his toil at the resting place among the 12 springs and 70 psalms. This, in our case, prefigures what? The 12 apostles and the 70 apostles who The springs represent the 12 apostles, and the 70 palms represent the 70 receiving from that spring the fruit that is given to us. And then, of course, the 70 passed it down to the other bishops, and that's passed down to today, and we're still eating of those palms, that fruit. Thanks be to the grace of God. And now he says, once this happens, the person, and the next step, comes to know the mystery of the rock and partakes of the heavenly food. We'll see that in the description a little later, but the mystery of the rock for us, of course, means faith in Jesus Christ, who becomes our rock, and he becomes our food, and he becomes our drink. Then he no longer wards off the enemy by another's hand. Now, since he has already outgrown the stature of a child and has laid hold of the vigor of youth, he fights his opponents by himself, using as a general no longer Moses, the servant of God, but God himself. And we're going to see this as we go into their first battle, the war with Amalek. Please read number 4. Stand up and face the people.
And Moses said to Jesus, called Joshua, choose out for thyself mighty men, and go forth and set the army in array against Amalek tomorrow. And behold, I shall stand on top of the hill, and the rod of God will be in my hand. And Jesus did as Moses said to him. And Moses and Aaron and Or went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But the hands of Moses were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat upon it, and Aaron and Or supported his hands, till the going down of the sun. And Jesus routed Amalek and all his people with the slaughter of the sword.
Thank you. You know, even in the names of things in the Old Testament, there's a spiritual meaning. The Blessed Augustine points out the word Amalek means sinful people. And Amalek denied the Israelites the right to pass through their country, through his country, on their journey to the Promised Land, so he had to be defeated. In like manner, the Noetic sinful people, the demons, are trying constantly to deny us as we try to journey on the narrow path to paradise. And both in the case of the Hebrew nation and ourselves, what was the key to victory? Jesus Christ and his cross, or Jesus, I should say, and his cross. St. Gregory of Nyssa and many of our church fathers explain that St. Moses represents the law, which by itself cannot defeat the evil one. That victory, of course, can only be assured by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? The fulfiller of the law. Therefore, the holy God, see, he didn't choose the mighty men to lead the battle. He instead gave that task to a young warrior whom God would choose to replace him as the nation's leader. And in choosing him through the Holy Spirit, God gave him a new name, different from that what he received at birth from his parents. In the Greek Septuagint, which is the Orthodox version of the Old Testament, the name is not Joshua, as it is in the Hebrew Masoretic text, which, by the way, the Masoretic text dates from 70 AD. The Septuagint dates from 250 BC. And during the time of Christ, what Bible was the most popular amongst the people? It was the Greek Bible. And if you look at all the quotations from Scripture, from Old Testament and in the New Testament, all of them except one came from the Septuagint. So it's quite obvious that that's the more accurate version of the original Hebrew. So it wasn't Joshua, it was Jesus, the son of Navi. He becomes the prefiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Moses calls Jesus of Navi, this represents the old law calling our Savior to choose for himself the mighty men from among the people. And of course, that's what happened in reality. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, But I have chosen you for myself, and I appointed you that you be going and bearing fruit. So that's where it all started. The first mighty men, the 12 apostles of our Lord. While Jesus of Navi gives us a foretaste of the one true Jesus, St. Moses gives us a foretaste of the symbol of victory of the one true Jesus. When he was standing up like this, he was in the shape of a cross. And during that time, the Jews were winning. The Israelites were winning. When he got tired and his arms went down, Amalek was winning. So what happens? Saint Aaron and Hur hold his hands up in the erect position so that the Israelites could prevail and be victorious. And it's the same with us. When the cross of Christ is alive and erect in our lives, we can't be conquered. But when we're weak, and that cross is not, we need someone to hold it up. That's when you go to your spiritual father, and you get him to ask you to pray for you. And what does he do? He puts us mystically on the rock of Christ, what Moses sat down on the rock. That symbolizes our sitting, our lives upon Christ. And then we have the angels and the saints, and especially the Mother of God, holding us up until such time where we're strong enough to bear those crosses again. It's such a wonderful thing, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you think about it, that we have so much help. And you know, that's in the Old Testament. Remember when St. Elias was surrounded by the enemy? And Elisha was very sad, and he said, "There's no chance for us." And Elias prayed and said, "God, let him see what I see." And what happened? He saw the chariots of fire, the angels surrounding the enemy. Always remember this. An old Greek priest told me this one time. He says, this was before I was a priest. He said, "Jimmy," he used to call me Jimmy. Some people still do. He said, "Jimmy, remember always, God plus one is majority. Be in that majority, you never have problem. Always be with God. You'll always be safe." Okay. Let's look at number five now. This is a rather long one. We're going to be going through a lot of things here. Face the people.
The reading of Exodus. And Moses went up to the mount of God, and God called him out of the mountain, saying, "These things shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and thou shalt report to them the children of Israel." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and solemnly charge the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready against the third day. For on the third day the Lord will descend upon the Mount Sinai before all the people." And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified them, and they washed their clothes. And it came to pass in the third day, as the morning drew nigh, there were voices and lightnings and a dark cloud upon Mount Sinai. The voice of the trumpet sounded loud, and all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people forth out of the camp to meet God. And they stood by under the camp. The Mount of Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because God had descended upon it in fire. And the smoke went up as the smoke of a furnace, and the people were exceedingly amazed. And the sounds of the trumpet were waxing very much louder. Moses spake, and God answered him with a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And all the people perceived the thundering, and the flashes, and the voice of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And all the people feared and stood far off, and said unto Moses, "Speak thou to us, and let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to them, "Be of good courage, for God has come to you and to try you, that his fear may be among you, that you not sin." And the people stood afar off, and Moses went into the darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and thou shalt report to the children of Israel, You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.
Thank you, brother. It's interesting that St. Ambrose of Milan used this passage to admonish his priest. Here's what he says. Even the people had to be purified 2 or 3 days beforehand so as to come clean to the sacrifice. They even had to wash their clothes. If such regard was paid in what was only a figure, how much ought it be shown in reality? Then learn, O priest, what it means to wash your clothes. You must have a pure body wherewith to offer up the sacraments. If the people were forbidden even to approach the foot of Mount Sinai unless they washed their clothes, do you, while being impure in heart and body, dare to make supplication for others? Do you dare to make an offering for them? And see, this is why, and people don't realize how important your prayers are for your priest. We're attacked more than you. And we need your prayers, because any one of us can fall at any time. I'm not sure what's going on in your jurisdiction, Father Seraphim, but I can say that in mine, there are cases in where either the priest or his wife leaves. And it's just an indication to me that the people, we need your prayers more. You've got to pray for us. If you pray for us more, then we'll be better for you. You'll help to purify us. So it's a very important thing, the prayers of the people for their priest. I can show you the power of corporate prayer from the book of Acts. Remember, St. Peter was in the Lord's dungeon, in a dungeon, and in chains. And what does St. Luke say when he's describing it? And the people were praying. And those prayers sent an angel, who removed the chains, opened all the doors, and sent St. Peter into his freedom. So, your prayers help us. When we get in dark times and are tempted to fall into grievous sins, you help us to come out of that dungeon by praying for us. So, yes, we pray for you, but we need you to pray for us as well. And just a little side note, from a practical standpoint, you know, I told you there were 600,000 warriors, and you had the women and children, you're going way over 1 million people. The clothes, according to the fathers, the clothes never got holes there. I mean, they just stayed okay. The clothes and the sandals for those 40 years, they didn't have to worry about having new clothes. And you say, well, what about young kids? Well, as the young kids got older, they passed them down to the elders and all and all and all. So it was there, but it's amazing how God provided everything. As you'll see later, the food too and the drink, but even the clothes. How many of you have a pair of pants or a shirt that's 40 years old? You got one? Way to go. There's one over there. Okay. Well, you know, God bless you. That's wonderful. Okay, St. Gregory sees Mount Sinai as mystically representing the mountain of divine knowledge. And that those who would dare approach it, those who seek to stand in the presence of the living God, must have cleansed both their inward and outward garments, so that, in his words, they can be pure in all things, washed stainless of every spot, in soul and body, in order that they might appear pure to the one who sees what is hidden. And that's something we seem to forget. I remember one time in reading, I can't remember where it was exactly, but it was a desert father, a woman of the street approached him. And he said, come with me. And he went into the center of the town where people were all over the place. And he said, now you can do whatever you want to do to me. And she says, Father, everyone can see is my child. God sees what's hidden. And the way he approached her was such love that she repented and became a nun. Because he didn't condemn her. He reached to her soul and he brought healing. He also uncovers for us a spiritual message when God says, you know, that the animal should be as far away from the foot of the mountain. He notes that if it is characteristic of nature of the nature of irrational animals that they are governed by the senses alone. Their sight, their hearing, smell often lead them to what stimulates their appetites. However, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for one to be in communion with God, to become a partaker of the divine wisdom, the senses don't take part. It's not something emotional. It's not superficial. Even our normal perceptions within our mind do not participate in that indescribable intimacy with the Creator of the universe. Remember what St. Paul said? God, regarding God's wisdom, the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. Thus, in the words of St. Gregory, he who would approach the knowledge of things sublime must first purify his manner of life from all the sensual and irrational animals. The passions and our emotion. We must wash from our understanding every opinion derived from some preconception and withdraw himself from his customary interaction with his sense perceptions, which are, as it were, wedded to our nature as its companion. Then, when we're purified, in that case, then we can assault the mountain. And he continues, he says, the multitude was not capable of hearing the voice from above. Remember, they were afraid when they heard the room. They just said, no, you speak for us. They relied on Moses to learn by himself the divine secrets and to teach them whatever doctrine he might learn through the instruction from God. And this is also true of the arrangement of the church. Not all thrust themselves towards the apprehension of the mysteries, but choosing from among themselves someone who is able to hear divine things, they gratefully give ear to him, considering to be trustworthy whatever they might hear from someone initiated in the divine mysteries. My beloved travelers to paradise, no other Orthodox Christian formation approaches union with God in this manner. And the amazing thing is, our all-merciful Savior continues in his limitless, unconditional, and everlasting love to provide us with true spiritual leaders that we, like the Israelites of old, are grateful to hear, and we have full trust in what they teach us. Like, for example, St. Gregory of Nyssa and St. Ambrose of Milan and St. Seraphim of Sarov, and also many of the contemporary ones you probably heard of who have been taken into eternity for during the past 50 years, St. John of San Francisco, the newly made St. Porphyrios of Greece, and Yerunda Sophronius of England, Elder Paisios of Greece, and Elder Thaddeus and Patriarch Pavle of Serbia, and Elder Cleopa of Romania. They continue to speak the mysteries of God to us through their teachings, the writings of the Holy Fathers of the Church. That is such a great gift that God has given to us. I do not have to give you anything other than them. I have to read them and pray that God will help me to at least understand them a little bit and then share them with you. I don't have to create anything new. It's all there. And it started with those 12 springs. And it spread to those 70 palm trees, and then from there to today. There are still a few of those chosen imitators of the God Sea of Moses dwelling amongst us today. Many are in caves and in forests that we don't even know of their physical presence, but definitely their ceaseless prayers. I'm reminded, brothers, of the prayer of St. Basil, where right after the consecration, he's praying for all these different things, and he says, and those who are in the caverns and the pits of the earth. Somewhere, right now, in this world, there's someone praying for all of us. How great is God's mercy that he gives people such a desire to know him and to be with him. And these people, another sidebar, these people are so humble. They won't, you know, if you go and say, come and heal my daughter. No. They won't do it. There's a beautiful story in the life of St. John the Short where this particular wealthy family had a daughter who was possessed. And they knew if they had Abba John the Short to come and heal her, they wouldn't do it. So they went and bought some things from him, and he said, we didn't have any money, just come to our house, and then we'll pay you. And as soon as he walked in the door, the demon and the girl slapped him on the right cheek, and he gave the left. And the demon screamed and ran out. He didn't say a word, but the presence of Jesus Christ in him was so strong. That's why I tell people, and you've heard it before, because I say it in every retreat just about, the most powerful form of evangelism in the Orthodox Church is silence. Because if Christ is alive, I don't have to use tactics like skillful oratory and fabulous words and nice clothes to reach you, because then I'm only reaching your emotions anyway. I'm not reaching your heart. It's just like when Abba Agathon was the abbot at this monastery in Egypt, and one day the Patriarch of Alexandria came to the monastery. And all the monks were so excited, and Abba Agathon was in the corner just praying his prayer rope, just praying. And they finally brought him over. Abba, give the Patriarch a word. And what did he say? My children, if he's not impressed with my silence, he won't be impressed with anything I have to say. I used to be in a parish in Knoxville, Tennessee, and sometimes I would go to the town square because there were these guys in these, like, how many of you remember the Madras craze? Remember the Indian Madras dress? You're all too young here. And they still had either seersucker coats or Madras coats, and they were holding the gospel screaming, telling people, you know, you've got to repent and be saved. And people were just walking by. I've met a couple of people whose silence have convicted me. I'm very thankful that one of them is my spiritual father, which God sent to help me find salvation. You know, I'm bringing all this stuff attention to you because one thing that bothers me is a lot of Orthodox Christians, they seek spiritual guidance from non-Orthodox Christian sources, like TV evangelists, who with their way of words are able to hit the emotions of the people, but they can't touch the hearts. They can't bring the healing, because they've never found that mountain, much less climbed it. And too many of them are speaking blasphemy against the Church of Christ, saying and doing blasphemous things, leading people of the Orthodox Church away from the Orthodox Church. I remember when I was in the seminary, forgive me, there's a lot of sidebars tonight that I didn't expect were going to be coming up, but they're coming up. We had to go to New York in our senior year, and then they took us to the American Bible Society for some crazy reason. I still can't figure that one out. And that's when they came out with their little Bible, you know, that we used, unfortunately, which really isn't that good. But I went up to the leader, and I said, you know, I read yesterday that Joel's sending 1,000 missionaries to Greece. I said, why? Greece is an Orthodox country. Why do you need to bring Christ to them? He didn't say a thing. He didn't know what to say. See, that's just it. What's the problem here? The problem is perhaps we're not living the faith as we should. The priests, we're not. If we were living the faith as we should, perhaps these people wouldn't be looking for the emotional appeal. Oh, brothers and sisters, why can't we recall? And see, here's the thing. The thing is, orthodoxy doesn't try to reach the brain as much as it tries to reach the heart. If your heart is open, then the can be in Swahili. And when you walk in, you're going to experience God. If it's not open, you may intellectually understand it in your language, but you're not going to experience the liturgy. And there's a difference between understanding and experience. And today, people need to experience Christ. Forgive me, I can't go off on another tangent here, but let's get back to the text here. You know, I have to say this, so I'm less concerned about the impact of the heterodox teachers and preachers on our faithful than I am about the orthodox, many of who are converts, who in their books, in their sermons, do not express the phronema, the mindset of the Holy Orthodox Fathers, who seem to be trying to update Holy Orthodoxy so that it can be, in their opinion, more relevant to those living in the 21st century. You know, talk about relevancy. One time when I was still in a parish in Knoxville, and we had this group called Young Marrieds. It was about 15 couples. So I took a teaching of St. John Chrysostom written in 402, and I read it to them. And after I read it, I said, "Who wrote this?" And they said, "You." I said, "No way." I said, "But what century?" "Oh, it's today. It has to be." I said, "No, 402. The teachings of the Holy Fathers are timeless. We don't need to update them. We need to learn them and live them." And it really does bother me that some of the things that are going on, you know, they're saying that the ascetical life of the church is really for monks. That's not true. It's for all of us. It's interesting to learn that such things were going on in the 4th century as well. I couldn't believe when I read St. Gregory, he says, "Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, but this is now not heeded in many of the churches." 4th century seeing this. "For many still in need of being purified from the way they have lived, unwashed and full of spots in their life's garment, and protecting themselves only with their irrational senses, make an assault on the divine mountain." God forgive me, because I'm sure I've been making those assaults too. And that's why I say the prayers of my spiritual father and the prayers of the people. Keep me out of the fires of hell. When St. Moses came down from the fiery cloud, he simply gave the people assembled at its base a brief summary of the Ten Commandments, which God had made known to him. And after this brief sharing, he proceeded again to ascend the mountain, waiting for God to call him to climb to the peak. But this time, he fasted 40 days from all food and drink. And you and I have difficulty giving up meat and dairy. You know, it's an amazing thing. 40 days from all food and drink before God gave him permission to ascend into that divine darkness a second time. Let's pause for a moment and make a few comments on this additional theophany in which Saint Moses was in the presence of the living God. In the first theophany, the burning bush, the divine was beheld by him as light, brighter than the noonday sun, remember? However, to find ultimate communion with God, we must leave everything behind. St. Gregory tells us, and this brother priest, every time I say this phrase here, it just overwhelms me. He says, "Everything that is observed must be left behind. Not only what the senses comprehend, but also what the ordinary intelligence thinks it sees. This is the only way that a soul, brothers and sisters, can penetrate deeper into what our church fathers call the ultimate inaccessibility of God. St. John of Damascus, one of my favorite statements in a very short form about to express God, he said, the most comprehensible thing we know about God is his incomprehensibility. This is not the way. This is the way to God. If this was the way, then all the smart people would hopefully be brilliant followers of Christ. But remember Acts chapter 17, when St. Paul went up to all those 200 plus philosophers and used rational reasoning to talk about the unknown God. And three out of the 200 and something had open hearts. The others, in essence, said, we'll think about it. And that's it. When you start thinking about it, it's over. The person having, through God's grace, been purified totally in both soul and body must now go beyond himself, outside of his nature, in order to gain access to the invisible and incomprehensible God. And as one who did experience being in what he called luminous darkness, St. Gregory's description of it should fill us with awe. He says, this is true knowledge of what is sought. This is seeing that consists in not seeing. Because that which is sought, that is the living God, transcends all knowledge, being separated on all sides by incomprehensibility as by a kind of darkness. And you know, King David expressed that too in one of his psalms when he said, and he made darkness his hiding place, his tabernacle round about him. St. Moses provides us with a very thorough account in the book of Exodus as to what he received from God during his three encounters in that luminous darkness, in addition to providing him with the detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments, as well as inscribing them on two sets of stones. Because when he remember he had to break up, God provided him with a vision of the tabernacle not made with hands, so that he could reproduce it in a handmade structure. And what precise detail is described for us regarding all the materials needed to construct that tabernacle and the sacred items within it, the tent cloths, the materials needed, the wooden walls, the different color veils, the table of pure gold for offering the bread, the solid gold lampstand, the altar of sacrifice, the priestly vestments, and most importantly, the ark. And many of our holy fathers have provided us with spiritual meanings for all the various materials used as well for each of these sacred items within the tabernacle. Can you imagine the number of retreats we could do? Going over all of that. Permit me a brief clergy sidebar again. I wonder how many Protestants, especially the so-called evangelical ones, have read carefully chapters 25 through 28 in the book of Exodus. These folks often criticize us for having such ornate churches and elaborate priestly vestments. Yet if you read those three chapters, you see that God himself established all this beauty for his sanctuary. However, as St. Ephrem the Syrian teaches, this most beautiful sanctuary that God told St. Moses to build was a temporary model of the heavenly tabernacle, which would be replaced by the perfect prototype, the Bride of Christ, our Holy Orthodox Church, which lasts forever. I recommend you and all Orthodox Christians to read those chapters so you can see what we Orthodox are doing is simply being obedient in building beautiful churches and having elaborate vestments. In his description of the spiritual meaning of the various components of the priestly vestment, St. Gregory directs these comments as to what purity the priest needs in his soul before he puts on these garments. He who would be a priest to God must also bring his own body to the altar and become a sacrifice, not by being put to death, but by being a living sacrifice and rational service. He should not inflict upon his soul a heavy and fleshy garment of life, but by purity of his life, he should make all the pursuits of this temporal life as thin as the thread of a spider's web. Reweaving this bodily nature, we should be close to what rises upwards and is light and airy, in order that when we hear the last trumpet, the prefiguration of which the Hebrews heard when Moses came down, we may be found weightless and light in responding to the voice of the one who calls us. Then we'll be gone high into the air to be together with the Lord, not drawn down to earth by anything heavy. And remember in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, because remember, this is not a parable, this is a story. What does it say? And Lazarus was taken by the angels to the bosom of him. He was light. What does it say about the rich man? And the rich man died ke'ektafi and was buried. Buried under the weight of his materialism. And you don't have to be rich to be buried under the weight of materialism. We're going to look at a glance as to how St. Gregory of Nyssa answered two self-expressed rhetorical questions regarding the tabernacle that God commanded St. Moses to construct. Of what things not made with hands are those in imitation? What did this tabernacle, this beautiful tabernacle that was created through God by the instructions Moses received, what did it represent? What does it imitate? And what benefit does the material imitation of those things Moses saw there convey to those who look at it? The saint begins his answer by showing us his deep humility, noting that only true God-seers like St. Paul can provide precise meaning of these things, which are all part of the mystery of God. He therefore limits himself to trying to offer some general comments and entreats those who read them to determine whether or not they should be accepted or rejected. Here are his words. Taking a hint from what has been said by St. Paul, who partially uncovered the mysteries of these things, we say that the God-seer Moses was earlier instructed by a type in the mystery of the tabernacle, which encompasses the universe. This tabernacle would be Christ, who is the power and wisdom of God, who in his own nature was not made with hands, yet capable of being made when it became necessary for this tabernacle to be erected among us. This same tabernacle is, in a way, both unfashioned and fashioned, uncreated in his pre-existence, but created in having received this material composition. So, all this that God gave to Moses, showing him the heavenly tabernacle that was not made with hands and how to construct that in the world, all this was a prefiguration of Jesus Christ himself. Continuing with the words of St. Gregory, what we say is, of course, not obscure to those who have accurately received the mystery of our faith. For only God the Word both existed before the ages and came into being at the end of the ages. He did not need a temporal beginning, for how could what who is before all time need a temporal beginning? But for the sake of us, who had lost our existence, through our thoughtlessness, he consented to be born like us so that he might bring back again to reality that which had left reality, who encompasses everything in himself, but also pitches his own tabernacle among us. And that's what it says in St. John's Gospel. And it says, and the Lord took flesh and dwelt among us. That isn't what the Greek said. It said tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. Wow. Who could have uncovered such pristine theology mystically hidden in St. Moses' vision of the tabernacle unless he himself had been given God's grace to commune with him in that illumined darkness? But look what he's saying. You know what he's saying? We're not in reality if we're not with Christ. What we call reality is not reality. Let's focus when he said, accurately receive the mystery of our faith. It seems that things are happening within our church in this country in which the mystery of our faith is neither being preserved or proclaimed. And let me just make something clear. God is mystery. When you remove the mystery, it's not God anymore. For example, in many Orthodox parishes, and please forgive me if I'm offending people when I'm saying this, I'm telling you, this is my feeling in my heart. And if I'm wrong, may God forgive me through your prayers. In many churches today, Orthodox churches, the mystical prayers are being read aloud. And in some churches, the Greek churches, not only are they being read aloud, the people are saying the amens. In many churches, the icon screens are almost disappearing. I saw one church where on the two sides was extremely high, but right in the middle it was wide open. You can see everything in the altar, everything that's going on. In most Greek Orthodox churches, there's no curtain to close, much less closing the curtain. And people will say, oh, come on, Father, we know. Don't you know that all that stuff, the icon screens got real high in the 12th century and the curtains and all? I said, yes. That's true, but we're not like the Christians of the 5th and 6th century. We're not like the Christians who, when they put on a penance, would kneel outside the church and say, pray for me, brother, because I've committed adultery. And stay on their knees and have to stay on their knees and say, when the priest said, catechumens, depart, they had to leave the church because they were under penance. We're not those Christians today. We need to return to the mystery. And this helps. That's why it really has helped me to be a monastery. Because it makes sense now. When I carry the gifts into the church, and then the nuns shut the curtain, what does it represent? What do the gifts represent? What is going on in the great entrance? What's happening? Tell me. What's going on? What's the priest imitating? The burial of Jesus Christ. And when he puts the gifts on the holy table, it's like putting Christ in the tomb and saying, the noble Joseph took down thy most pure body from the tree, anointed it with spices, placed it in a tomb, and then the rock was placed. How did Christ raise from the dead? We don't know. We're not told. That's why it's closed. But then, and the priest opens and says, with the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near. That's the resurrection. See, our desire to see and know everything is getting away in the way of the mystery, in my sinful opinion. Please forgive me again if I've offended anybody, but it saddens me. I know this, that fallen human reasoning fears mystery. The teachings of our Holy Church Fathers in unison place strong emphasis on our critical need of both becoming purified in soul and body before we can experience the mystical life of our faith. And that's why we go back to basics, brothers and sisters. Such things as a daily rule of prayer, worship, reading God's word, fasting, frequent confession with our spiritual father. And what a hypocrite I am. I haven't seen mine in 9 months now. Seeking the intercessions of our Panagia, our patron saint, the guardian angel, daily nurturing our souls with the lives of the saints, and all of these are essential for that twofold purification. Our souls need this. That's soul food. We need this. Could many of us consciously or subconsciously have lost contact with the shepherd of our souls? So that we no longer yearn for that healing and that purification, no longer desire to fully embrace the mystical life, so that we too, like the God-seer Moses, can possess God and be possessed by him. When our Lord seems to have left us, it's because we have chosen to leave him. Because he's opanakuparon. He's everywhere present and fills all things. And then we become candidates through the evil one's temptations to start worshiping one or more idols, just as the people of Israel did when they felt Saint Moses had left and been gone too long. Please read number 6. We're going to the people fall into idolatry.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go quickly, descend hence, for thy people, whom thou didst bring out of the land of Egypt, have transgressed. They have quickly gone out of the way which thou did command. They have made for themselves a calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it. And now let me alone, and I will be very angry with them and consume them, and I will make thee a great nation." And Moses prayed before the Lord God and said, "Wherefore, O Lord, art thou very angry with thy people, whom thou did bring out of the land of Egypt with great strength and with thy high arm? Cease from thy wrathful anger and be merciful to the sin of thy people, remembering Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou hast sworn by thyself and hast spoken to them." And the Lord was prevailed upon to preserve his people. And he, when he drew nigh to the camp, he seized the calf and the dances. And Moses, being very angry, cast the two tables out of his hands and broke them to pieces under the mountain. And having taken the calf which they made, he consumed it with fire and ground it very small and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. And it came to pass after the morrow had begun that Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to God, that I may make atonement for your sin." And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "I pray, O Lord, this people has sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves golden gods. And now if thou wilt forgive their sin, forgive it. And if not, blame me out of thy book, which
blot
thou
hast..." It should be, I
mean, I'm sorry. I'm blot sorry. Me out of thy book, which thou hast written.
Thank you. Of course, you see right away... A true shepherd. If you don't save them, blot me out. I don't want a new group. I want this group that's been giving me such a hard time. I want to stay with them. Here the teaching of Saint Ephrem the Syrian helps us better understand why it was actually necessary for the children of Israel to create an idol for them to worship. Blessed wonders surround them in the desert, he tells us, so they would be reconciled with God. But for lack of faith, they rejected these signs with the feeble excuse. As for the man, Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Therefore, Moses was not seen for a while, so that they could openly worship what they had been worshiping in their hearts. When the paganism came out of its hiding, Moses came out of hiding. God deprived the flock of their shepherd for 40 days so that it would show that they were secretly trusting in the calf as the God that had pastured them with every delight. They made as a shepherd a calf which cannot even graze. Moses, who inspired fear in them, was taken away from them, so that idolatry, which fear of Moses had quieted in their hearts, would cry out from their mouths, and they did cry out, make gods for us to lead us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can apply this to our lives today. Each one of us has experienced on more than one occasion, I'm sure, like the children of Israel, blessed and wondrous signs of God's love for us, those known and those unknown to us. However, at various times in our lives, have we not also acted as if we felt that we did not know where God was? We become so immersed in the things of this life that we forget the blessings we receive from the Lord. And like the children of Israel, when Saint Moses was not in their presence, we too start building our own idols with the help of the evil one's temptations, devoting most of our time and energy to embracing pagan desires, which in reality are simply the demonic passions, such as possessiveness, lust, gluttony, laziness, judging others, and the like. In this way, the false first love we have hidden in our hearts comes out in the open. But then, hopefully, through the prayers of our guardian angel, our spiritual father, and those who love us, that divine gift of conscience which God placed in each of us also comes out of hiding and convicts us. And we run to confession for healing and the destruction of those noetic idols, so that we can continue the good struggle to prepare our hearts to become parents for the one and only first love of us all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before ending this session, let's make mention that through the Hebrews' building of the golden calf, we see the deep love, as I mentioned, and compassion that St. Moses had for his people. Even though God offered him another nation, St. Moses chose to stick with the idolaters. And many fathers say that because of the type of love he experienced, he showed as part of himself, that he was given a very unique gift that a man can get. Very few men ever have this gift, the gift of a mother's love. You know, people say there's three words in Greek for love: philia, friendship, eros, amor, a love, in the true sense, a love that's related to God, to possess God and to be possessed by him, and agape. There's one more in Greek. You know what it is? Storge. It's in the Agathis hymn to the Mother of God. I don't know how it's translated in English, but it's one of the last ones, I think the seventh or eighth one. Rejoice, O maternal love, storge. And this is what probably one of the saddest things about the abortion culture. Every single woman is given that storge by God. So when she goes against her nature, because her nature is designed to preserve and to protect the young. Remember in the life of Solomon the king, when this one woman, two women were sleeping and with their babies, and one slept and she killed her baby, smothered it. And she claimed that the other woman's baby was her baby. And they were both claiming, this is my baby, this is my baby. And so they took him before Solomon, and Solomon said, well, I'll just take and cut the baby in half, and you can each have half. And the one mother who said she was a mother says, yes, do it. And the other one said, no, give it to her. She was willing to give up her own child to save it. And that's what causes me to weep more than anything. And sometimes I weep spontaneously when I think of all the women that are losing that gift of storge. The abortion culture is far more than just the 56 million babies that have been slaughtered. It's the destruction of women. And that's why I always pray that God will intervene, because only He can deliver us from this culture. And I sometimes wonder, Lord, when is it going to be when that last, the one too many abortions, when you're going to say, that's it. And then you come like a thief in the night. And how many of us will be prepared for you? The Blessed Augustine helps us to see the depths of St. Moses' love for his people, and also gives us a teaching on our need to be persistent in prayer. Moses resisted God and prevented him from destroying his people when God said to him, "Let me alone, and I will be angry and consume these people." Then the Blessed Augustine rephrases that to tell us the deeper meaning of those words. He says, what does God say to him? He's saying, "Let me alone, Moses. You're compelling me. Your prayers restrain me. Your prayers hold back my hand. And your prayers are the shield of the people." And God is also saying to each of us, if you too will not let me alone, I shall not strike. That is, do not cease your persistent entreaties, and I shall not strike. And didn't he illustrate that, the Lord himself, in the Luke's gospel, where he tells the story of the judge who feared not man or God, and this woman came to him and says, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he says, "Well, I neither fear man or God, but if I don't hurry up and avenge her, she's going to drive me nuts." And he says, "Don't you think if you cry out to God?" Right now, we don't need avengement. We certainly do need repentance. Desperately. The 5th century monk Cassiodorus rightly gives praise to St. Moses for his unconditional love. He says, "What a holy man, most worthy of praise. When comprehensive disaster loomed, he prayed that he himself should be destroyed, rather than that the entire nation should perish. In doing so, he became a prefiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ being sacrificed for all mankind." In our final talk tomorrow, we'll take a brief look at the change of St. Moses' appearance when he came down from the mountain with a second set of Ten Commandments. And then we'll look at the mystery of the water coming from the rock and the brazen serpent. That's a heavy duty one there, and a few other things. So that takes us to the end of talk two. I'll try to answer questions.
You want a question?
You know, I know there's a lot of information being given in such a short time, so forgive me for that. Yes, honey.
Does Jesus coming to see everyone, not alone, Moses, have anything to do with the Last Judgment?
I'm sorry.
God coming to see everyone, have anything to do with the Last Judgment?
You said Moses a second ago. You said, did Moses...
No.
Oh, did Moses...
When Jesus coming down to see everyone have anything to do with the Last Judgment?
He went on the mountain and saw all the people worshiping
him. No, that was when God saw everyone.
And God said that he saw everyone?
Everyone was ready. Was getting ready.
When everybody was bathing and cleaning, God saw that everyone was there.
Well, it certainly could be the preparation. In other words, we should be prepared for the Last Judgment, because we don't know when it's going to happen. You know, for me and you, for me, the Last Judgment, I could be tomorrow. I might not get up tonight. The next day, I may not see the next day. Then that time is for me right then. That's why I have to be, with God's help, try to prepare That's why it's so important to say prayers at the end of the day, so that you can at least end your day with prayer.
Why did that mother who killed her baby tonight just go on and say that the man could go on and split the other baby in half?
Why did Solomon say?
Oh, you know, he split the baby in half? Oh, that's a good question, honey. Yeah.
Why was it okay with the mom who had already lost her baby? Why was it okay with her?
Well, see, it was okay with her because she was upset that she lost her baby, and she didn't care if the other person lost her baby. See, she was being unfortunately very selfish. Yes.
Why did the Israelites build the calf?
Why did they build the calf? They built the calf because they thought Moses had left and they wanted to have someone to lead them. And it just shows you they were lost when he left. But like Saint Ephrem the Syrian pointed out, God made Moses leave for a time because inside the people, they haven't really learned to love God yet. There was something inside them they loved more than God. And that's when they built that calf. That bad love came out, the wrong kind of love. And then Moses came back and destroyed that bad thing and led him back to truth. You guys come up with some real powerful questions, I tell you. Yeah, there's one back there. Blessed are the youth, for they ask questions.
Why did they specifically build a calf?
How did they do it?
Why did they build a calf, not like a different animal, for example?
Well, I think it's a very good point. Why did they build a calf? I really don't know. I don't know why they built the calf. I know what they did, what they used to build it with, though, the symbolism here. You know, get all the gold.
The stuff.
No. Yes, that's exactly right. So in other words, to build the false god, they took what was valuable to them. And they turned it into a calf. But what that calf represented was what was valuable to them, because all the what they called was valuable was in that calf. Does that make sense? Good. Yes, honey. Adults, you can ask questions too if you'd like.
Wasn't when the Lord spoke to all the people kind of like a theophany?
Yeah, whenever God is present, it is a theophany. We talked about that last night, didn't we? Yeah, that's right, honey. When God is present, it's an appearance. Theophany, phani is to appear. So theophany means God appears. So, well, Father, as always, I'm very thankful. I hope y'all can come tomorrow night, because that's the real barn burner tomorrow with the brazen serpent and a few other good things and the rock. The reason we didn't do the rock first, because the rock situation occurred twice. Before he received the Ten Commandments, and after, there's a Deuteronomy version and an Exodus version, and it seems the way the fathers are talking about it, like there's two separate versions, and so I wanted to keep the two together, and then of course the brazen serpent, that's the real heavy duty, because you know Saint John quoted that one in his gospel, and Saint, where do you hear Saint System's description? I may have to get him to read it, because I lose it when I read it. His description of what it meant, the symbolism between the brazen serpent and Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
Just a remark, and I'm thinking as you said the four loves, and you put storge, which is a byproduct of love, because storge is nurturing.
Yes.
And because you love them, you nurture them, which is, I have never thought of it that way. That's amazing. You know, storge to me, storge is a mother's love. All animals, they have storge for their young, but I never thought it that way.
You brought up a good point.
Yeah.
Several years ago, I saw a film that the National Geographic did. They were at night, these cameras, you can see things at night, and they were watching, it was a leopard, mortal enemies are leopard and baboons are enemies, great enemies. And they showed this female leopard attacking this female baboon, and she killed it. And she was dragging it away, and something fell out of the baboon. It was a baby. Now, remember this. This is an animal. She put the baboon away so she could eat it later so the hyenas wouldn't get to it, and she took that baby baboon up in a tree and nurtured it, but it was too young, and it died. But this was all on film. A female leopard was nurturing her worst enemy's baby after she killed the mother. And I mean, it just really shows you, like you said, that there is a natural instinct, even in animals, for their children, for their babies. Last question.
Why did the Israelites think that Moses had gone?
Why did they think he was gone? Because they just didn't really believe in Jesus. They thought, he's gone this long, he's never going to come back. See, they didn't.
It was 40 days, baby. He was on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights.
Yeah, but they'd been in the desert for years. 40 days was nothing.
They were alone in that.
Okay, my brother, let's close up and whatever. I hope you can come. Father God, I send us a joy to meet you.